All right, chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, and we left off with King Joash in chapter 24. Joash was a good king for the most part, and we say for the most part, he was a good king so long as high priest Jehoiada was alive. Do you remember? And Jehoiada was a very strong influence over his life, a godly man, the high priest, and he provided a great vision to King Joash, and Joash actually lived and walked with the Lord so long as Jehoiada was alive. Well, when Jehoiada died, Joash got some other counselors into his life, and those other counselors led him astray. He wound up backsliding, and a prophet by the name of Zechariah, who was actually the son of Jehoiada the high priest, came to Joash and said, "Man, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You need to get your life right with God again." And Joash said, "You're not my boss," and killed him. And it's just as simple as that. As quickly as he started, that's how, as quickly as he could, he turned away from the Lord. And in verse 22 of chapter 24, after killing Zechariah, it says that Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And ultimately, Joash died, and he didn't last long after that. They conspired against him and killed him. And that was the end of Joash's reign, and his son Amaziah took his place. And so in chapter 25, we come to Amaziah. Amaziah was a good king for the most part, but meddled in businesses that were not his concern, and because of that, got himself in trouble. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. He did what was right, but his heart wasn't in it. His actions were correct, but inwardly something was missing. We might call this religion. So many people go through religious activity, and right away when we start talking about religion, so often we start thinking of those people who are religious. But you know, it's possible for us to be religious, for us to go through the motion of religious activity, but our heart's just not in it. Sometimes this happens without our realizing it. Jesus had to have a talk with the church at Ephesus. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, as he started to speak with them, he said, "All that you're doing is right, but you've got something against you. I've got something against you. You left your first love. Your heart is not in it. Everything you're doing is right. Everything you're doing looks right. Everything smells right. But it's not right because it's with the wrong heart. Your heart is not in it." And I have a feeling that a lot of people, in a lot of us, we go through this in our Christian experience. What happens is we do all the right things, but the heart, well, it just lags behind. A lot of people go through the religious expression, the religious motion of it, but we leave the heart out of it. When perhaps maybe less motion and more emotion, if I may say that, even though I'm not talking about emotion in the sense of the way we usually think of emotion, but what I mean is that we want to include the heart. The heart's got to be a part of what we're doing. And it may be as simple as asking God to penetrate the heart. Maybe you feel as if you're going through the motions. We've all felt that. It feels like we're just going through the motion of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go to church. We go to church. We're supposed to read our Bible. We read our Bible. We're supposed to pray. So we pray and we do all these things, but it's sort of ho-hum. Maybe we need to ask God to spark a fire within our hearts and to return us to that first love that we once knew, that made us so excited just to know Jesus, You know, it happens a lot. We get into the routine of church, or we get into the routine of Christianity, and we forget that it's about loving Jesus with all of our hearts. It's about Jesus. It's not about looking right. Boy, we spend a lot of time just trying to look right so that all of our Christian friends think that we're okay. We spend a lot of time doing that. Well, if you want to do that, that's fine, but make sure that your heart is right, and that's between you and the Lord. Nobody can penetrate the heart. We might think we know what's going on in the heart, but we don't always know. So you've got to actually make an honest appeal to God to touch your heart. And here's a king who went through all the right motions. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. His heart just wasn't there. His heart wasn't faithful. Well, now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. And so, because of the word of God that was written before him by Moses, he came to believe that it was okay to murder those who murdered his father, but he didn't pass it on to the children in accordance with God's law. It's good to have such men who would fear the law of God. And here is a man who believed in the word of God, and he did it. Even though his heart wasn't loyal, remember, he did what was right. And this is one example of that. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle spear and shield. But he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel. So his 300,000 choice men were not enough. He wanted another 100,000. He hired them out of Israel. And in verse 7, it says, a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. So he felt he needed more for his wars. He hired men from Israel to fight for him. Well, Israel was at this time notorious for being an enemy of Judah. They constantly were fighting. Israel was a group of people at this time that had given themselves over to idol worship. They had all sorts of paganistic and false gods that were a part of their system of worship now. And God didn't want them joined together. God was not blessing Israel because of their decision to follow after these false gods. And so now here is this king of Judah who goes in there after claiming to be right with God, claiming to do all the right things for the Lord, and went and hired a group of men who will bring pagan gods into the camps of Israel. Well, God was not into this at all. And he sent a man of God, a prophet, and said, this isn't right. God's not with Israel. What fellowship does light have with darkness? These guys are not a part of us. And you brought them right into our camp. And the Lord's not with them. But if you go, be gone. In other words, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. And you better be strong. But regardless of what you do, even so, he said, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. More than that, God has power to help or to make you victorious. He also has power to make you defeated if he wants to. That's what it's saying here. God has the power to give you victory. He also has the power to defeat you. So you go ahead and do what you're going to do. You can go and do what some might call God's permissive will. God will let you do it. But in this particular case, you're actually violating the will of God, going against what God wants. God is not going to bless this, but you go ahead and do it if that's what you want. Have you ever felt that way sometimes in some of the decisions that we've made? You know it's not right, but God will forgive me if I do it anyway. Oh, he may forgive you, there's no question. But are you willing to pay the price? Because there will be a consequence for going to God's allowed will or permissive will, as some might say. And I like, some people believe that there is a permissive will that is okay. Permissive, just by the very name of it, means that God has a better plan, but he'll allow it. He'll allow your choice. And somehow we think it's okay because it's his permissive will. Wouldn't you rather have his perfect will? Wouldn't you want to be right in the center of where he wants to be? Why would we want to settle for okay? Well, it's just okay, or it's God's good enough will. Do we want his good enough will, or do we want the absolute perfect will for our lives so that God can bless it to the hilt? He can bless it to its maximum potential. That's what I want. That's what I want to desire. Again, that's the heart, because I want to be right where God wants me to be. And here, God is telling him, you can go do it if you want to, but I wouldn't. I wouldn't at all, because God's going to make it so that you're not going to win. You're not going to like the outcome. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. I hope you can grasp what is being taught here. You see, Amaziah, remember, he hired the Israeli soldiers for 100,000, for the 100 talents of silver. That's what he gave them, 100 talents of silver. And Amaziah is looking at the money, the monetary value that he's placed upon it, and he's saying, yeah, but what about all the money I've already given them? And the prophet's saying, burn it, let it go. Consider that your loss. It's better to lose the money than to lose the blessing from the Lord. Consider that your offering for foolishness. Consider that the price for the lesson learned. But if God wants to, he can turn that 100 talents of silver into a lot more if you obey him. Do you see the value of this? So often, we're driven by the money. We see the money and we think, well, I've already spent it, I better do it. Instead of saying, wait a minute, we better, you know, count our losses now before it gets worse later. Don't continue to walk in disobedience, even if it's cost you something, even if it's cost you money. It may have cost you a relationship. It may have cost you a friendship. It may have cost you some other type of value to you. But there comes a point where you have to say, all right, that's as far as I'm willing to go now in this disobedience of mine. And so you stop. Amaziah already invested some amount, and he said, oh, whoa, what about this money? And the prophet it reassured him, the Lord is able to give to you much more than this if you'll obey. So Amaziah discharged the troops, fired the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Do you see the loss there? I've been in such situations. Oh, something sounds like such a great idea, and you go ahead and you start to put this whole plan together, and suddenly, somehow, the Lord says something to you in some way. He reveals, this isn't my will at all, and I don't want you doing this. Yeah, but God, what about, I already promised so-and-so that I was going to, I don't care what you've promised, but my word is my, you can keep your word if you want to, but you won't be keeping my word. Now what do you do? What do you do now? What do you do when the word that you've promised is different than what God has allowed for you to promise? Now what do you do? I'd hate to say this, and it sounds bad, but you better not keep your promise. You better follow the Lord's word, even if it means you have to break a promise and get egg on your face, even if it means that someone's going to be angry with you because you can't keep your promise when you made that promise foolishly. It's better to walk right with God than to walk right in a promise that you should have never made. Oh, that's a tough one. That's a real tough one. But you see what's happening here. These people left. They were angry. Yet Amaziah did what was right. Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Syria. In other words, he didn't need the 100,000. God gave them victory without him. God took care of the situation. Also, the children of Israel took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were dashed in pieces. So, a victory. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 of them, and took much spoil. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he, Amaziah, brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. What in the world is he thinking? He's the one that did everything that was right, but his heart was not loyal, dedicated, committed. He did it because it was convenient, perhaps. Perhaps he did it because the pressure was too great not to do it. Why did he do the things that he did? It seems he always kept trying to do something wrong, but he was disciplined enough to heed the warnings of others and stop. In this particular case, he went right for the gods of the people of Seir, set them up in his own backyard, bowed down and worshiped them, burned incense to them. Well, of course, what do you think this is going to do but draw the anger of the Lord? In verse 15, therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of this people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? He's saying, you've chosen the gods of the losers. Now you're going to be a loser. You've taken loser gods, and so you're going to lose. And that's what he's saying. They're loser gods. They couldn't protect their own people. Now you're going to bow down and worship them? He's saying that doesn't make sense. But before you pass over something here, notice a principle of God, at least as we see it in Amaziah's life. Each time we see Amaziah taking a wrong path, God seems to have been faithful to send a warning, a prophet, to say, what are you doing? It reminds me about how the Lord speaks to us. And especially, no temptation has taken us except that which is common to man. But with each temptation, God will provide a way out, a way of escape. Here is Amaziah's way of escape. You could repent of this. You could stop. But he continued in this path. He'd had enough of people telling him what he can and cannot do. And so in verse 16, so it was as he talked with him that the king said to him, Amaziah said, have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. In other words, be quiet. Why should you be killed? And then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Here's the point. God wants us to have a blessed life. When we get off the track that we're supposed to be on, when we stray from the pathway, he is gracious and kind to us and merciful that he sends someone, a prophet, a friend, a word from Scripture, the voice of the Holy Spirit quietly to our hearts, which says, don't do this. This is not my will for your life. I have so much more for you. Why are you taking this path? Don't go that way. Now, we may get angry. We might try to kill his messenger or insult his messenger. You know, you haven't been appointed as my chief. You're not my boss. You're not my Holy Spirit. Who do you think you are, Mr. Holier Than Thou? And we start to criticize those who may have stepped into our life, appointed, probably divinely appointed by the Lord, to warn you, don't go that way. And we may reject that person. Before we reject too harshly, too strongly, pray, wait on the Lord. Is this right? You know, you will always get criticism in your life. We all get criticism. People are always coming and questioning the decisions you make, especially when you start to want to do right and start to do what the Lord's will is. You're going to find a lot of people will try, well-intentionedly, to make you not do the thing you believe you're supposed to do. Well, this is something we have to get used to, first of all. But secondly, what we need to learn is this God? What I'm doing, is it the Lord? And when someone comes to question that, I have to receive the questioning. I need to be able to take it and take it into my prayer closet and say, Lord, this person says I shouldn't be doing this. What do you say again? I believed it was you. And so start balancing it out. Start questioning it. Instead of stepping out just blindly or foolishly, make sure it's the Lord. Make sure it's the Lord. Amaziah could have done that one more time and spared his life. One more time, he could have said, wow, am I doing wrong? Instead, he said, you're not my boss. I'm going to kill you. If you keep talking, I'm going to kill you. Well, the prophet said, all right, but God's going to kill you. Now, Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. Now, he's going against the king of Jerusalem. He wants to fight the king of Jerusalem. He just hired 100,000 of his guys. And now he sent them back. These guys are, now they've got a real good reason now to come out after this king and kill him, it seems. They're angry with him. Remember, we read that up in verse 10. They were angry with him. They returned to Israel, angry. Well, here he says, come on out. I'll pick a fight with you. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. In other words, Amaziah is the thistle, whereas Joash, the king of Israel, is the cedar. And it's like a thistle is just a little weed. The weed in the cedar is a gigantic tree. What are you picking on me for? That's what he's saying. Why are you coming after me? You're going to hurt yourself. Don't do that. In verse 19, indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? Here is another warning. Don't do this. The king of Israel is kind at this point to give him the warning. Don't do this. This is a big mistake. We'll kill you. We're going to destroy you. It's probably best. Your head got carried away from you. You had a couple of victories against these small little countries over there. You did a good thing. That was great. Go enjoy your victory, but they're nothing compared to what we're going to do to you. And so he insisted. Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. Remember, what did it say in verse 8? God has power to help and to overthrow. Here, it's God's plan to overthrow Amaziah. And so he hardened the heart of Amaziah when he should have listened. The Lord allowed Amaziah to ignore the warning and took on Joash, king of Israel. And so Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasurers of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So it wasn't just that Amaziah was captured, but all of the treasury was captured. All of the gold and precious pieces of equipment and furniture that were used to worship in the temple. These people were defeated and demoralized at the same time. So Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So Joash didn't kill Amaziah, just embarrassed him and let him go. Joash actually died. Amaziah continued living, but never regained his strength like he had. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After that, after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So Amaziah found greater enemies from within when he turned away from the Lord. And so that seems to have been the downfall, the turning point of his life. Over and again, we continue to see how you walk with God, you're blessed. You turn from the Lord, you're not blessed. Very simple principle. Why it's good to read it over and over and over and over again. Because I think we're regularly challenged with the notion that the grass is somehow greener on the other side of the world. On the other side of this spiritual fight that, or the spiritual walk that we walk, there's always a temptation that maybe we're living this life for the Lord to our own disadvantage. And we think these things once in a while, and when we do, we need to remember these stories, which these stories tell us, no, don't turn away from the Lord, because if you do, it's really a lot worse. Walk with the Lord and continue to seek him. Chapter 26 introduces us to Uzziah. Uzziah was a very good king as well. And Uzziah is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that Isaiah and I believe it's the next four or five kings, he's a prophet, the most significant prophet that we're going to learn of, with the next four or five kings. Isaiah 1:1 will tell us the names of those kings, as we're going to see them as we go through these next chapters. But we'll also remember in the sixth chapter of Isaiah is where we learn of the death of Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord." And there he said, the Lord was high and lifted up, and his robe filled the temple. And so we see Isaiah playing a role, a prophetic role in the lives of all of these kings. And so just a little piece of information, when we get to Isaiah, keep these stories in mind, because Isaiah puts a different spin on the whole thing from God's perspective. Here is more like a chronicler, a writer of history, wrote these down for us, divinely inspired. We have the stories. And when we get to Isaiah, we're going to hear what God was thinking through all of this time, a whole different perspective for us. Now, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 6 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Remember, they killed his father, and they didn't want to wait any longer. 6 years old, they made Uzziah king. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a long reign. And he was a good king for a good part of this whole time. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So he did what was right, just like Amaziah did right. The difference was he didn't have the right heart for God. In verse 5, however, he, meaning Uzziah, sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. There's a verse for you, wouldn't you say? As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. What do you suppose the key to prosperity is? Seeking the Lord. You know, so often what happens is, and especially in a lot of our Christian circles, they want you to prosper, and they want you to set your sights on prospering. So if you want to prosper, they say, and the goal is prospering. I want to prosper. I want to prosper. Well, then seek the Lord. In a sense, like, the goal is prosperity. That's never our goal. Our goal is never prosperity. Please don't let anyone tell you that that's our goal. In fact, that's heresy. Prosperity is never our goal. Our goal is the Lord. We're supposed to seek the Lord. I want the Lord. And in seeking the Lord, guess what? God adds to me the things that I need, the things that I even want sometimes. But the value is in having the Lord. Prosperity just happens to be the benefit along the way for many who have the right heart in seeking the Lord. So put that in proper perspective. As he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Put the right priority first, and all things that we need will be there. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you seek prosperity, you might get it, but you won't get the Lord. And the Lord is what we want. There are those who have put the wrong priority in front of the Lord. And when that happens, they're not as happy as they could be. Now, when he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jebna, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and against the Munites. So God is helping this man. Why? Because he sought the Lord. It's a clear picture for us here of the value of seeking the Lord. Also, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttresses of the wall. Then he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert. And you might say, what in the world? Why would he build towers in the desert? Well, of course, at that time, you can imagine what a tower in the desert might do for you. You can see your enemies coming from a long way. They can, and we're going to see what he was able to do. God gave him such abilities with his mind and inventions, and they were able to make special kind of weapons that could throw things. These were unusual things for their day. And so he would fortify these towers. And put each tower would have the ability with catapults and all sorts of engine-making equipment, not engines as in gas-running engines, but mechanisms that were designed for war, which we're going to read about in just a second here. Well, he also built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers or grapevines in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jael, scribe, and Maaseiah, the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. These are just the chief officers. And under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices, listen in verse 15, he made devices, mechanisms in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Marvelously helped, divinely inspired, divinely helped in such a way that he invented things. His people invented things. They were feared. He was a great guy, a great king, because he sought the Lord. That was his priority. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. Now, this is often where we go wrong. We forget our roots. We forget how we got to where we got. We forget that God is the one who helped us. God is the one who gave us all that we have. We forget. And suddenly, here is this king who was so strong. He thought that he was strong because of himself. And it was to his own destruction. And he transgressed the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And you say, well, what's so terrible about that? I mean, it's great. He's going to church. It seems that's what it's saying here. But he's not. And you're going to see what happens. He was actually going in and taking over a priestly role. And the scripture forbids that a king could be a priest. He cannot. A king has to be a king, and a priest has to be a priest, and the priest has to be related to Aaron and has to be a descendant of Aaron, and that's the only ones who were allowed to go into the temple and were able to go up to the altar of incense. The altar of incense was right inside the holy place, remember? Just outside of the most holy place where the Holy of Holies was. So he only had, he didn't have the permission to go into this place, but he was so proud of himself and his own accomplishments that he felt that he can go wherever he wanted to go. And the Lord was going to show him, no, you're just my servant. You're my servant. Quite a noble place to be, the servant of the Lord, but as a servant of the Lord, we only take orders from him and we only go as far as he has given us permission to go. And Uzziah did not have permission to go that far. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, brave, strong. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. In other words, God is not going to bless this. God will not receive these prayers or these offerings of incense from you. God is not going to honor this. You're going to bring harm to you and to the country. You're going to shame us all. Don't do this. And so Azariah the priest is throwing him out. Then Uzziah became furious. And Uzziah had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. So not only was this something that Azariah and the priests were upset with, God was upset with it too. For leprosy began to break out on the guy's head, and now he's made the temple unclean. A leper has no right, no place in there. And not only that, this is going to be a permanent stain upon his life. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Now, see, Uzziah realized, oh my, I really have gone too far. He realized, this is the Lord. The Lord has punished me for my pride. And so we see the manifestation of sin so quickly. Wouldn't it be a bit of a deterrent if when we sin, something manifested itself that quickly? You know, like a boil comes out on your cheek or something, or, you know, you get a headache or something. I don't know what, but, you know, can you imagine? Thank God it doesn't happen, but it would sure discourage us from sinning. You would at least give us a second thought to sin. But here we see this instant manifestation of the consequence of sin, the consequence of pride. Poof, there it is. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. So this was one of those things that God was not going to let pass. This is not going to go away. And so he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Why was he a leper? Not because God made him a leper. Yes, that's true. God made him a leper. But it was a result or a consequence of his pride, a consequence of his sin. The pride led him to an action. That action was a wrong action. It was sin. And his lack of repentance and turned into anger. And the anger was going through. He was about to throw the incense, the censer of incense, and as if to, you know, demand his way. But before he even had a chance, whew, leprosy came out. The consequence of his sin. But more than the consequence of leprosy, he was cut off from the house of the Lord, which is also the effect of sin in our lives. Leprosy is always a picture in Scripture of the putrid effect of death. And leprosy is like dying on a human body. It's a flesh-eating disease of sorts. And it's a picture of what sin does when it goes unchecked in our lives. It begins to eat away at us. And the ultimate end of sin, if it goes unrepentant, is separation from God. And here's what's happening, that this leprosy, because he was a leper, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He could not go in to worship. He couldn't go there any longer. He was completely cut off. And I think of how many Christians have allowed sin to grab hold of their lives. What's the first thing that goes in their life? Christian fellowship. They don't come to church anymore because of sin. Sin keeps them away. Sin keeps them, and someone wrote on the cover of their Bible one time, or on the inside cover of their Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. In the same way, you can think of that in the Christian fellowship, the house of God, as we would word it here. This is not the house of God in the same sense, but as we think about how sin drives us away from Christian fellowship, because sin drives us away from the Lord. That's why we want to repent. We want to repent quickly. The rest of the Acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote, "So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his father in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place." So Uzziah, oh, he had such a good influence upon the people, but in the end, he lost his head and became proud. Here we see Jotham. Jotham is a very short chapter, verse 27. He didn't have a problem in his ministry at all. Jotham was 25, at least not that we know of. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. This is apparently quite a sticky issue because it stuck with him. He entered the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. The influence of Uzziah and the influence of Jotham apparently was not enough to instill within the people a fear of God. It should never deter us from living for the Lord. We should always live for the Lord, even though you may feel as if you're the only one doing it, still live for the Lord. And Jotham is someone that the Lord remembers for this goodness that he lived. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Ophel is that little mounded city area, the south side of the temple, and still there, built up quite a bit. But still, this is a part of the closer part of near the Temple Mount where this Ophel is. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. Here's a guy who lived for the Lord. He was a righteous king. He did what was right and spent a lot of his time, a lot of his years, and a lot of his money building fortresses, building defenses for the nation. In their lives, in the ancient world, all of these kings always needed to fear invasion. There were all sorts of enemies. And when you are the jewel of the Nile, so to speak, or the jewel of the desert, you're the oasis. You've got it all. You can bet that everybody wants to take a shot at you because they want what you have. How often we have read that not only did they take the king, but then they would go into the treasuries and take what they had. That's the idea. You had to defend yourself against those who would want to take what you have. This is the idea in the spiritual life. Again, a picture of the spiritual life. We need to defend ourselves because there are enemies, spiritual enemies. We've been studying in Ephesians chapter 6. There are spiritual enemies, spiritual forces, spiritual powers that would love nothing more than to overtake you, to take away your joy, take away your livelihood, your happiness, your abundance in Christ. They would love you to live in misery, love you to live under their bondage, under their chains, under their rules, and have you pay tribute to them in some way, some form, spiritually speaking. And so we have to always defend ourselves. In Ephesians, we were taught in chapter 4 that we should give ourselves over to the teaching of Scripture so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it in there implies this idea of maturity, building up a defense system so that we won't be invaded easily. And that's what all of these towers are for, all these fortresses, all these things were so that the nation, so that Jerusalem would not be overtaken easily. It can happen, and obviously did happen to them. It's because they took their eyes off the Lord. Our defense is to keep our eyes on the Lord. It's not the armor, per se. The armor is only in place for those who have their eyes on the Lord. You can't think that you can put on the armor and then go and play wherever you want to. The idea is you always keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You take your eyes off the Lord, you can pray the armor on all you want. It ain't going to work. If you've taken your eyes off the Lord, you're in trouble. And so here we see this defense mechanism that had to be in place. For those who are walking with the Lord, we need to defend ourselves by building up our spiritual lives in the Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Why did he become mighty? Why did he become strong? How was he able to protect and defend his nation? He prepared his way before the Lord his God. This is what I was just saying about the armor of God. It's not just praying the armor in place. It's more than that. It's keeping your eyes and preparing your whole life before the Lord. Here's a right and godly king, and this was his attitude. The rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now, if Jotham is an example of a spiritual man, a spiritual mind, then Ahaz is an example of the secular mind. Completely secular, went completely the other way. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Just didn't even pretend. I'm not sure which one's better. The one who did what was right but didn't have the loyal heart, or the one who just didn't do what was right, period. Obviously, Ahaz takes the cake. He was the worst one. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. And you ask yourself, why? He had such good forefathers, good influences, good examples. What was it that made him turn? And I know that some parents probably think the same thing. You know, we did everything right. We did it all the right way, but they went wrong. What happened? What did I do wrong? You may not have done anything wrong. You may have done everything right. But some kids just make wrong choices, and there ain't a thing you can do to stop them, except pray and hope that in time they're going to find their way home. This fella never found his way home. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. This was an abomination to God, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places in the hills and under every green tree. So this fella just totally turned over to the dark side. Complete secular mind, got into everything, bought into every philosophy that the world was offering, every pagan form of worship, everything. He wanted it. He wanted everything that the world had to offer. Didn't want anything to do with the God of his fathers, didn't want anything to do with the spiritual side that his parents laid down before him. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. In other words, instant defeat. They defeated him, carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So you can say there's no brotherly love here. None whatsoever. The king of Israel took him and just gave him a whacking, really put the hurt on him. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And these, as you can imagine them, and someone today, you know, they've totally defected the truth of Christ. They come back with their life a wreck, and they say, golly, I don't know what's happened. I believe in God. Haven't done anything to prove their belief in God, and their life is destroyed before your eyes. You wonder why. You don't have to wonder. It tells us right here. They turned away from the Lord. And when you turn away from the Lord, in verse 5, it says, therefore, the Lord his God delivered him in the hand of the king. Therefore, that word therefore is because he gave himself over to the secular mind, to the pagan mind. He did everything that the world wanted him to do. And there should be no surprise when he reaps the whirlwind for it. There should be absolutely no surprise. Verse 7, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So children of Israel captured 200,000 captives, led them to their capital of Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. In other words, look, God used you to spank Judah, but you guys enjoyed it way too much. You've enjoyed this, and that's not good. He says, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves, but are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? In other words, you're not any better. You're going to try and force them into slavery. This was contrary to Jewish law. You can't do that. Now hear me, the prophet said, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your children, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Again, a warning in the mercy, kindness of God. He issues a warning. Don't do this. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehanan, and Barakai the son of Meshulamath, and Jehixelah, and the son of Shalem, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war, and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to your sins and to your guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives from the spoil. They clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them, and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. So they didn't keep the captives. They let them go. Yippee! God's word penetrated their hearts, through God's word through the prophet. They heard the warning. They heeded the warning, and they let the captives go. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, Soko, with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with the villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz. They could not win. Now you look at the other kings who sought the Lord, they could not lose. But this fella, because he didn't have a heart for God at all, he could not win. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Encouraged moral decline. Wow. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasuries from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. So now Ahaz is taking money from the temple treasury and giving it away. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Oh, that King Ahaz. This is that King Ahaz. You know, when God wants to get our attention, sometimes he allows distress. He allows trial. He allows difficulties. When that happens, we need to start training ourselves to quickly turn to the Lord. All right, Lord, I don't know what's going on in my life. Something's happening. Are you trying to get my attention? Am I on the wrong path? Am I doing something wrong? Lord, here I am. Correct whatever it is that I'm not seeing. What am I doing? Show me. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, not Ahaz. He became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord in his distress. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. In other words, God wasn't helping him. He kept losing all of his fights. These other nations are winning. Their gods must be stronger than my God. And so he began worshiping them, which was his ruin. So Ahaz gathered the articles. What it was is his own disobedience. All he had to do was turn to the Lord and repent. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every single city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Yikes. That's what you would call the epitome of rebelliousness, as he turned away from God with no apparent reason. No apparent reason. His father was such a godly man. His grandfather, a godly man. His great-grandfather, godly. He came from godly roots. What caused this? We don't really know, except by his own choice. Now the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem. But They did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So they let him come into Jerusalem, but they're not going to bury him with the great kings, because that would have been, they'd have rolled over in their graves. That's what they're saying here. He didn't deserve that place in that place of honor. So, wow, once again, you see this whole terrible story repeated over and over and over again. May it not be so with us. You know, sometimes we get on that roller coaster of life, and we're walking with God one week, and then the next week we're doing terrible. We're walking with God one week, the next week. We need to get those highs and those lows balanced out a little bit so that we start finding an even keel, that we walk with God as a rule of life. It becomes our life. Some days are going to be better than others, but we're going to walk with God no matter what, because that's the way of blessing and abundance. That's where we want to be. And as we seek the Lord, He provides everything that we need for life and godliness.